It was John Wesley who said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world." Who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. We were reading about, Stuart was reading to us from 2 Chronicles 29, about revival under Hezekiah's rule. And may I suggest to you humbly this morning that I believe on the heart of God is the following. I believe God is saying the church of today is in desperate need of revival. A description of the Welsh revival of 1904 reads the following. The bars were not the only places to be emptied. The bars, that's the pubs. Dance halls, theatres, football matches all saw a dramatic decline in attendance. The courts and jails were deserted, and the police found themselves without any work to do. Imagine that. My heart weeps when I read that statement and we consider the knife crime going on in London on our doorstep. Which leads me to biblically believe that our battle is not against flesh and blood, according to Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers and demonic forces. We need revival. We need the power of the Lord to sweep through our lives, our church, our town, the city. The courts and jails were deserted, and the police found themselves without any work to do. This was the Welsh revival of 1904. The story is told of policemen who closed their station and formed a choir to sing at the revival meetings. Long-standing debts were repaid. Revival even touches the wallet. Church and family feuds were healed. Just let that sink in. And a new unity of purpose was felt across denominational divides. Something similar happened in Acts chapter 19 with the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. The silversmiths of the day made their living off of idol-worshipping citizens of the city. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out, something happened in the city, and the silversmiths rioted out of anger over a lack of customers. They attributed the problem to Paul and the influence of his gospel over the entire city. You see what had happened, folks? So many people had become born-again believers that they deserted the temple of Artemis and stopped buying the little silver replicas of the temple. What a powerful testimony of the influence of the church in the city. But when God's goodness is poured out, people turn around and point fingers at Christians and point fingers at Christian leaders. But what they're doing is they're not pointing a finger at the Christian. They're not pointing a finger at the Christian leader. What they're doing is they're pointing a finger at the anti-Holy Spirit spirit that resides on the inside of themselves. That's what they were doing back in Ephesus. So what is revival? We looked at a few definitions last week. The church historian James Buchanan defined revival as the imparting of life to those who are dead and the imparting of healing to those who are dying. So quite a stark definition of revival. Jonathan Edwards, who saw revival in his church over 250 years ago, said the following: revival, God's major means of expanding his kingdom. I love the way God expands his kingdom. It's not through human effort, It's through an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's through salvation. It's through signs and wonders. It's through only what God can do supernaturally. It's not how well we perform. It's not about our activities. It's not about our gifting. It's about the Holy Spirit. Edwin Orr, James Edwin Orr, a Baptist minister, for those of you who are like him, like myself, he was a hymn writer. For those of you who like academics, like I love academics, he was a professor, he was an author, and he was a promoter of the church and revival and renewal, and this is what he had to say. He defined the outpourings of the Holy Spirit as a movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity to the Church of Christ and its related community. Read the book of Acts. Make a study of it. I gave you some Old Testament scriptures to study last week. Who did their homework? Should we have detention? It's a joke, okay? The best definition of revival I've ever found is this. Simply, a community saturated with God. In 1866, Charles Haddon Spurgeon explained revival this way in his magazine. To be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, subjects of revival. A true revival is looked for in the church of God. I believe God wants his church to arise in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, in the sovereignty of God, and in the fear of the Lord. In his fear. Not fear of man, because God's perfect love drives out all fear. But the fear of the Lord is different. Evan Roberts, a leading figure in the Welsh revival. Welsh revival. Try to say that. Welsh revival. You can have a bit of a sympathy with my sermon preaching this morning. Welsh revival. Of 1904 to 1905 said, my mission is first to the churches. When the churches are aroused to their duty, men of the world will be swept into the kingdom. A whole church on its knees is irresistible. And Rhys Bevan-Jones preached in Wales throughout 1904. He had the following slogan for revival, bend the church and save the people. Hallelujah. Let's dig deeper. Reverend J.I. Packer lists five marks of revival. Who's J.I. Packer, you may ask? He's an English-born Canadian evangelical theologian. He currently serves on the Board of Governors as professor of Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. He's considered one of the most influential evangelicals in North America. And this is what he has to say. There are five marks of revival. Number one, awareness of God's presence. Isn't that one of our definitions? A community saturated with God. Number two, responsiveness to God's word. This is my lovely preaching Bible. It's busy falling apart. But it's a Bible that has gone around the world with me. I've got nothing underlined in it. Because when I preach, I don't want to preach old stuff that I've preached before. I want the Lord to speak to me in a fresh way and a new way. I've got plenty of Bibles at home that are underlined and highlighted and notes in the margins that are also falling apart. But we respond to his word. We have a sensitivity to sin. We sang this morning, break my heart for what breaks yours. Sin breaks the heart of God. Sin is the barrier between man and God. That's why we have Jesus. That's why we've gone through the whole of the Holy Week. That's why there was Good Friday. That's why there was Easter Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. Sin always blinds people to God, and sin always separates God from people and people from God. We're not called to be sinners. We're called to be born again, children of God. Be born into sin, but that doesn't mean we've got to continue living in sin. Fourthly, J.I. Packer said, a fourth mark of revival is liveliness in the community. A revived church is full of life, joy, and power of the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, faithfulness in testimony, an evangelical and ethical overspill into the world. It's always good to quote Spurgeon in a Baptist church, isn't it? Therefore, I give you another quote of his. We need a work of the Holy Spirit of a supernatural kind. Just let that sink in. The work of the Holy Spirit of a supernatural kind. Putting power into the preaching of the word. Inspiring all believers with heavenly energy and solemnly affecting the hearts of the careless so that they turn to God and live. That's our message. When we turn to God, we get life. Let's carry on with Spurgeon's quote. And I quote Spurgeon, we should not be drunk with the wine of carnal excitement, but we should be filled with the Spirit. We would behold the fire descending from heaven in answer to effectual, fervent prayers of righteous men. Can we not entreat the Lord, our God, to make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all his people in the day of declension and vanity? Declension, you know what that means? I looked it up. It's an old word. It's got its root in the Latin for moral decay. Can we not entreat the Lord, our God, to make bare his holy arm in the eyes of the people in this day of declension? Moral decay and vanity. I think if we had to be perfectly honest with ourselves, we would probably be all for revival out there. We'd like to sit and watch revival. But God never calls us to be spectators. He calls us to be partakers. That's the beauty of the church. We are all participants in God's holy church. Hallelujah. But you know, when it gets too close to home, oh, isn't it wonderful what the Lord's doing in such and such a church? Oh, isn't it wonderful to visit such and such a church and join in their lively worship and lift our voices and lift our hands? Oh, isn't it wonderful to visit that church and dance in the aisles? But when you come to our church on a Sunday and something like that happens and we see someone set free in worship, we begin to get a little bit nervous, don't we? Let's be honest. Revival implies that something needs reviving. Let's be perfectly honest with each other. Revival implies that something needs reviving. I've never seen the paramedics try and resuscitate or revive somebody just walking down the high street. Revival implies I need reviving. My spiritual heart needs to get pumping like it's never got pumping before. Revival implies change. And I've now got to live to Christ and die to sin. And that makes us nervous. Because as long as church and my relationship with the Lord is comfortable and predictable, I'm happy. But is God happy with comfort and predictable? I'll leave that one with you to figure out. I believe we need a revival individually and corporately. Corporately, when God pours out His Spirit on a church, and not only on one church, over many churches in the same region. And there's a new awareness of the holiness of our God. There's a new awareness of our sinfulness as mankind. There is a new awareness of His abundant grace. And it results, always results, throughout history, throughout biblical history, of people confessing and repenting, and not only saying, sorry, God, but forsaking sin. Forsaking all other things and following the Lord. It always leads to an increase in conversion of faith in Christ. It always leads to joy. And revival is always for the glory of God. God always gets the glory. We cannot plan revival. We can't put a sign up there saying revival meeting this week. We can't plan it. Remember, last week's teaching was on the timing is up to God, the turning is up to us. There are certain conditions which the church can fulfill. There's certain things that the church can do which God will enhance and revive in revival. There's certain things that a church does that if we cease to do them, the church would cease to be the church. What are those things? Can you remember from last week? Worship. If we cease to worship, the church ceases to be the church. The word. If the word ceases to be proclaimed, the church ceases to be the church. Witness. If we lose our witness, if we lose our saltiness. And saltiness can sting. I was doing a little bit of cooking yesterday. And I cut up an onion, and I decided to take a handful of salt and salting up whatever I was cooking to enhance the flavor. And I didn't realize that a little cut on my little finger and things became a little bit painful. But we're the salt of the earth. We go in, we preserve, we take healing. And sometimes it stings. In the New Testament, we see the first century church. It's woven around people's lives like Peter and John, Philip and Stephen, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark. God had chosen them to be a particular people for Him. This morning, in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles to be exact, chapter 29, Stuart read to us about Hezekiah. Hezekiah. God used Hezekiah in a godless age. The Bible says Hezekiah stood firm in the Lord. In an age of godless rejection, in an age when people did what was right in their own eyes, revival required a man to stand up for that which was godly, for that which was true, for that which was good, for that which was right. And revival still requires the same today. It requires a leader to stand up and see the church for what the church really is, and see the nation for what the nation really is. It would have been far easy for Hezekiah to have persuaded himself that things are not that bad. I think we can be a little bit like that. You know, things have been worse. It's not that bad. Could be better. Could be worse. But we kind of average. I've never seen the Lord call anyone to average. We're either hot or we're cold. We know what He does with lukewarm. Read Revelation. Religion was still being practiced. Could have been worse. But Hezekiah knew how low the spiritual life of the nation had sunk. And revival requires one faithful person to stand up and to care, to care, to care like Hezekiah cared. He was only 25 years old, a supernatural caring on a 25-year-old man. But the state of affairs, of the nation, of the religion, had been bothering him, and he made up his mind to do something about it. Hezekiah is one of very few kings in the history of earth that have ever been the center of revival. And we are introduced to him, as I've already mentioned, as a young man of 25. And we don't know much about him except about his parents. And his parents don't give him exactly a holy example to live by. He did not have a hopeful start. His father was Ahaz. And he was not recorded in the Bible as a godly man, but as a godless man who even sacrificed Hezekiah's own brother to the pagan god Molech. Hezekiah could have seen where I've come from. He could have said, where I've come from, the state of the nation isn't that bad. It's a whole lot better than the evil practices his dad used to. No, no, no. He didn't go on the law of averages. He didn't go on what he thought religion should look like in the eyes of the people. He got the heart of God. He caught the heart of God, which is a heart of revival. And he was revived himself. Revival will never begin until our hearts individually are revived. And God calls leaders to carry revival in their spirit. To carry revival in their spirit. It's very important for us to understand that those who God uses in revival are those who have met with God in a personal way. He knows you personally. You know him personally. And not only in a personal way, but in a powerful way. When God meets with us, it's always personal and it's always powerful. And then a burning passion comes into our lives that we want to live the rest of our lives for nothing other than the glory of God Almighty and His holiness, just as the waters cover the sea. It is not possible for the Holy Spirit to come in great power when people live impure lives. He is the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is imputed to us, given to us. It's a free gift when we say, Lord, I believe in you. Come into my life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. I believe I'm a sinner. Please come into my heart. We are given righteousness as a gift. But holiness is what we work on. Holiness is separation from the world and separated to God. We have kingdom. What's the word I'm looking for? Are they guidelines? No. Help me. What's the word I'm looking for? We have kingdom principles. We have kingdom directives. That's opposed to the world to live by. We cannot expect God's results by living according to worldly ways. We can only expect God's results. God turns when we live according to His way. Every single time. The psalmist David, create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God, and see if there be any offensive wicked ways in me. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will turn from heaven, I will hear them and heal their land. The timing's up to God, the turning's up to us. We've got to get on with worshiping the Lord. We've got to get on with proclaiming and receiving and allowing His word to change our lives. We've got to get on with the confessing and the repenting. We've got to get on with the witness. We've got to get on with being the church in purity, and then revival will come. God has used all sorts of people throughout history in revival. The Wesley brothers and George Whitefield were educated university men, and God used them in the 18th century. But there were others like the Cornish miner, Billy Bray, who had barely enough education to get by. It's not about where we come from. We can see that with Hezekiah. He came from a godless family. You could come with more degrees than Dr. Fahrenheit himself. you think about that one. Or you could wish you had a better education. God overrides all of that when our hearts are right with Him. There's an example given of an Anglican canon who did not recognize Evan Roberts. I've already quoted Evan Roberts and preached on him last week, and I'll remind you who he was in a moment. In fact, this Anglican canon called him too unassuming to claim anything like church leadership. It was this unassuming man who the eyes of church authority saw nothing in, who God used to bring revival to Wales in 1904 and 1905. You see, man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. In 1858, a minister in Wales wrote of the urgent need for revival and made a suggestion as to how revival might come. His suggestion included a pure ministry, apostolic preaching. The awakening must start in the pulpit. The church must be in full sympathy, he wrote, with the ministry. I've emphasized the importance of leaders, but it cannot be stressed too much the importance of the harmony and unity of the church with its leaders. Preparing for revival is not the leader's work alone. There must be full support and unity amongst the people. 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. The God of Israel. Wow. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. Either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and he did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. He held fast to the Lord. Folks, I don't know what you're going through this morning. Some of you I do, some of you I don't, but God knows. What does God require? That we hold fast to Him. Hold fast to Him and not stop following Him. It is impossible to read the story of Hezekiah without being impressed with his longing for everything to be done in line with God's holy character. The revival that swept through the nation and brought cleansing from the heart of the king into the heart of the temple, into the heart of the nation, began in the pure heart of the king. Revival always begins in purity. God looks for a people who are willing to surrender anything and everything to Him, so long as they can be clean and pure. This is an essential of revival. And we see in the Bible that people who stand as an example for us today. We look at Joseph. Joseph learned holiness in the face of temptation. Genesis 39, 6 to 10. Daniel, in Daniel 1, verse 8, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine and asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. We need to take seriously the instruction given in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, which says, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." It is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let's look at a few New Testament scriptures as we wrap up this morning on personal holiness. Matthew 10, 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. We live in a world which is a wicked world, but God is calling us to innocence. Romans 16, 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good. Be wise about what is good. and innocent about what is evil. Over the years, I've never asked for it. I don't want it. It's a ministry I don't want, but God has given it to me, of deliverance. I have walked past people, even in this country, and what's not of God has started manifesting in them. It's what happens when the same power who rose Christ from the dead lives in you. And we can all have that. And I remember as a young man going to a Christian bookshop and buying books on deliverance. Because all of a sudden, I found myself praying for people and they're being set free and filled with the Holy Spirit and demonic powers falling off. All of a sudden, as a young 20-something-year-old, God called me to a city where it was the satanic capital of South Africa. It is now the Christian capital of South Africa. Not because of any person, but because of what God did through the church. I could tell you many stories. But I remember buying those books and taking them home, and the Lord said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm preparing for this ministry of deliverance that seems to be occurring in my life." He said, "By doing what?" I said, "By reading these books." He said, "What books? Have I authored those books?" How does a counter of money know the real from the fake? They study the real. The Lord said, "The more you get to know me, you become excellent in what is good. Remain innocent of evil. Don't let evil fill your spirit. Stay connected to me, and people be set free under your ministry. Innocent about what is evil." We don't need to understand evil. We need to understand God. We don't need to figure out how evil works. We need to figure out how God works. We don't need to know our enemy. God's already defeated our enemy, so there's nothing to know about our enemy other than he is a defeated foe. I study God. The devil doesn't deserve my study. 1 Corinthians 14:20. "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants." So it's childish thinking that thinks of evil. Bible says so. "In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." Let's move on. It's just scripture. It's the most powerful. We've got to live by the, it's not just scripture. It's God's word, his authority. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separated, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you." He puts the call on us. Jesus said, "Draw close to me and I will draw close to you." Jesus always puts the call on us to come up. He's already come down, but he's gone up. So he puts the call on us now to come up. Amen. Ephesians 5 verse 3, "But among you then must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." And who makes God's holy people holy? The forgiveness of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit sustains us. And the preaching of the word inspires us. Ephesians 5:12, "It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Let's move on. Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Back to the question the Lord asked me during worship this morning for us as a congregation. Whose name do you come in? If you come in the name of Jesus, you'll be thinking that. Hallelujah. Colossians 3 verse 2, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." James 1, 27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We're very good with cutting down our carbon footprint. But what does your spiritual carbon footprint look like? Are we polluted by the world? Jude 23. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Wow. It's New Testament. And you thought the Ten Commandments were harsh. It's New Testament. Brings life. John Wesley said, "My one aim in life is to secure personal holiness. For without being holy myself, I cannot promote real holiness in others." And I believe this is what the Lord is calling his church to today. I've got another point. I'm not going to preach it. You'll be happy to know. We're going to stick with holiness. I'll preach the other one another time. Holiness. 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 Where am I going to end? I'll end with an illustration and a scripture. An illustration on a Baptist minister. By the name of Douglas Brown. This happened way back in 1921 in Lowestoft in Suffolk. And revival broke out through this man called Douglas Brown, which spread in Lowestoft. I've actually preached there on honeymoon. Isn't that awesome? I was ill on honeymoon. I'm on honeymoon. I don't want to be sick now. Let me be sick another time, not on honeymoon. I was preaching in a friend's church, and the Lord said, "Before you preach, I want you to lay hands on the sick." And I'm saying, "Lord, who are you kidding here? I'm sick. The pot calling the kettle black. I mean, hello." He said, "Do it." I couldn't even hear the worship. My ears were so clogged up. I could hardly speak. In fact, when the doctor examined me, he swore. He said, "He's too sick to do anything." I said, "I'm on honeymoon." And God said, "Pray for the sick." Thinking, "You've got to be kidding me." And I just got up, could hardly speak. The Lord says, "I need to pray for the sick people here today." And people just came. And as I laid my hand on that first person, the entire sickness in my body lifted. And God gave us a glorious honeymoon. Praise his name. Wow. Never use yourself as an excuse or our circumstances. Break through it. So it spread from Lowestoft. You preach in a little tin church there. But Douglas Brown preached in Lowestoft, more importantly. And his revival from God spread all over East Anglia, up into the fishing ports of Scotland in 1921. Douglas was a successful minister of a large London Baptist church. But he became aware that something was missing in his life. This is what he said. Christ laid his hand on a proud minister and told him that he had not gone far enough. That there were reservations in his surrender. "He nearly broke my heart while I was preaching." What happened in Douglas's heart during November and December of 1920 was an intense struggle that went into January of 1921. Then in February 1921, Douglas Brown was wrestling in prayer when he felt able to yield life fully to the Lord. This is what he wrote. Then something happened. I found myself in the loving embrace of Christ forever and ever, and all power and joy and all blessedness rolled in like a deluge. God had waited 4 months for a man like me, and I said, Lord Jesus, I know what you want. You want me to go into mission work. I love thee more than I dislike that. And the rest is history. Isaiah 37, verse 16. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. This is a glimpse of how awesome the Lord is. He's holy. He's enthroned in heaven. He is our sovereign creator. People God uses in revival have a great opinion of God, a sensitivity to living in his holiness long before revival ever comes, and a fear of the Lord which exalts him as holy. Let us pray. Let's rend our hearts before the Lord. Let's take a moment before the Lord this morning to confess anything that's hindering us. Any sin or sins of omission, things we should have done, which we didn't do. And sins of commission, those things we've committed which we shouldn't have done. Words said, attitudes held, conversations had where you know the Spirit of the Lord was not in them. God's calling us to confess this morning our sins, every single one of us. But not to confess to carry on, but confess to surrender. And I believe this is a word from the Lord for someone, yeah? To confess and correct. Sometimes we've got to correct things we've done or said. We see the tax collector he did pay back that which he stole. Maybe conversations, maybe words have stolen things out of people's lives. Go and correct those things. Go and be an abundant blessing instead. Confess and correct. May mean a phone call. May mean a letter. Correct. Just a sense I have from the Lord. Don't know who that could be for, but if it's for you, take it as a word of encouragement. God is with you through this. So spend another minute before the Lord in confession. Where are you with Jesus this morning? Have you backslidden? Big word, I know. Have you never received him as your Lord and Savior? I'd like to give you the opportunity now. A, B, C. Admit your need of a Savior. His name is Jesus. B, believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. And C, confess Christ. If that is you, please join me in this prayer. Say, dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm a sinner. I need you. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead and rose again from the dead. And therefore today I can confess Christ. And therefore today I can confess Christ. Make me a child of God, born again, part of your family forevermore. If you prayed that prayer, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'd like to keep you in my prayers this week, and I have a little booklet to give to you. If you prayed that prayer, would you kindly slip up your hand and take it back down again? Thank you, Lord, for the way you're working in our lives. I pray that we would walk holy lives, pure before you. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would bring revival in Jesus' name. Bring revival in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, after the service, if anyone feels that like a little bit